I want to take you tonight to 1 John, the book of 1 John. In a moment, we're going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 1 and read through chapter 2 and verse 2 of that epistle. As I thought about what we could do to kind of pull a number of different themes together that we've been talking about this weekend to kind of not quite a final message, because our brother Vineeth tomorrow has the privilege of preaching to us along with a number of different churches that are going to come and join us for a kind of a joint worship service tomorrow. But this is the last time that I get the opportunity to be able to preach to you, and I wanted to pull together a couple of themes to show how being plugged in, how being plugged into Jesus, how being plugged into His church, how being plugged into the Word of God are vital resources that God uses to help us to overcome a battle that every single one of us face in different ways in our lives as believers. And that is the battle against sin. The battle against sin. And I want to preach to you tonight on God's resources for overcoming sin. And I find four of them here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 2. So I want to read, these aren't the only four, but these are four that John picks up on. So I want to read for us these opening verses of this great epistle that John wrote. I'm going to read them, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll start unpacking this passage in a little bit more detail. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin." Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Would you pray with me? Jesus, I want to thank you so much for your word once again. I want to thank you for the encouragement and the strength that you gave me earlier today to preach your word. Thank you for using it to build up your people here today. And I want to ask you one more time for tonight that you would strengthen and empower me, that your Holy Spirit would be the one who enables and empowers the preaching of your word tonight. Lord, I don't want to be the central person here. I want your Holy Spirit, I want you to be the main teacher. I want Jesus Christ to be seen more, far more than myself. And so, Lord, I just ask for your help that you would use your word to build up your people. And I pray for my brothers and sisters once again that as they consider the power of your word and the truth of your word tonight, that as they depart tomorrow afternoon to go back to their respective places of ministry all over this country, I pray that you would use the words that have been shared tonight and the words that have been shared this week to strengthen them in their walk with you. And I pray that tonight would be no exception to that. And so I ask your help now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to do something a little bit different tonight as we begin. I want to start with a big picture, the big picture of the book of 1 John as a whole, and then we're going to narrow our focus down to the section that I want to be looking at tonight, which is going to primarily be verses 6, chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2 and verse 2. So I want to start with the big picture and move to the narrower picture with our passage tonight. 1 John is a very, very significant epistle. It's one of the shorter epistles in the New Testament. And it is a tremendous epistle to point new believers to strengthen them in their walk with the Lord. The theme of 1 John is, if I can put it, a theme statement in 1 John, it's be sure that you are in fellowship with God. Be sure that you are in fellowship with God. The word fellowship is a word that you find most often in Paul. The term itself, koinonia, appears something like 26 times in the New Testament, and 20 of those times you'll find them in the epistles of Paul. 6 times outside of the epistles of Paul. Now, the reason I mentioned that is not to give you a little bit of biblical trivia, but just to highlight that the word is not common outside of Paul. It isn't that other biblical writers didn't believe in fellowship. It's just that they had other terms to express the same thing when they're talking about the fellowship of God. But in keeping with that, only 6 times is the word used outside of Paul in the New Testament. 4 times you find him in these first verses in 1 John chapter 1. I don't know if you'd picked up on this, but you had the term twice in verse 3, once in verse 6, and once in verse 7. One of the rules of hermeneutics, of how to interpret the Bible, is that you want to look for terms that are repeated in a given context. And you see this word repeated 4 times in these first 7 verses. And not only is the term repeated, but as I mentioned, it is a term that is unusual for John. In fact, in all of John's writings, this word only appears here 4 times in these first 7 verses of 1 John chapter 1. And when you see a term repeated, especially when it's repeated at the beginning of a book, it gives you a little bit of an idea of the theme of the book. And that's why I call the theme of 1 John as a whole, how can I know that I am in fellowship with God? How do you know that? How do you know that you have a right relationship with God? How do you know that one day you will step into eternity and see Him face to face? And of course, John many times in this epistle writes these words, these things I've written unto you in order that you may know. Or these things, he gives many purpose statements throughout this epistle of 1 John. The one that's perhaps the most famous or the most well known to believers is chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I've written unto you that you may know that you have, present tense, that you have eternal life, and that believing you may have life through his name. These things I've written unto you that you may know, that you may know. How do I know that I'm in fellowship with God? You ask, and it's interesting, you ask people, how do you know that you're going to go to heaven someday? How do you know that you have fellowship with God? Or do you know that you have fellowship with God? And at least in America, sometimes you ask people this and you get the strangest responses back. Do you know that you're in fellowship with God?
I think so.
Do you know that when you die, you'll be able to go to heaven one day and be with Him?
Well, sometimes I feel like I am. Sometimes I feel like I'm not.
Do you know that one day you'll be able to go to heaven?
Well, I hope when I get there they'll let me in.
Are you married?
I think so.
Are you married?
Sometimes I feel like I am. Sometimes I feel like I'm not.
No. Are you married?
I hope when I get home she'll let me in.
No, the question is, you're either married or you're not married. And here the issue is, you're either in fellowship with God or you're not in fellowship with God. The challenge is, how do we know that we are in fellowship with God? How can we be sure that we're in fellowship with God? Because John, when he writes this epistle, is having to confront three different problems all at the same time, relating to fellowship with God. The first thing is that John has got to encourage true believers that they are in fellowship with God. In other words, he wants to give assurance of salvation and assurance of fellowship to true, genuine believers, while at the same time disabusing false ideas of fellowship. There are some people who claim assurance who are not in fellowship with God. And there are some people who are in fellowship with God but have no assurance of the fact that they have fellowship with God. So how do you strengthen true believers in their fellowship with God while at the same time demonstrating to those who claim to be believers but who aren't believers that they really aren't in fellowship with God? So John's almost doing two opposite things at the same time. He's giving assurance to some people and trying to undercut the false assurance of other people. At the same time, there's a third problem. There's a third problem that John's confronting, because there are false teachers that are coming in, and they are early examples of what later on in church history would come to be known as Gnostics. And Gnostics were people who, among other things, believed that you had to have special knowledge. You had to have secret knowledge in order to be able to be sure that you're in fellowship with God. And of course, the secret knowledge that they were talking about was false knowledge. It was false teaching. Among other things, these early Gnostics, or something like Gnostics, were saying that because human flesh is evil, because matter is evil, human flesh is evil, therefore Jesus Christ could not have had human flesh, otherwise he would be sinful. So among other things, they were denying that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. So all throughout this epistle, you have numbers of references to anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist. It's false teaching. And not just simple doctrinal error, but the kind of false teaching that if you accept it will send you straight to the pits of hell. This is a serious issue. So John is dealing with all of these issues at the same time to try to communicate how is it that we can have fellowship with God. Now he does this in what I find to be an amazing way. How many of you have ever tried to outline a book of the Bible? Anybody in your studies, in your Bible study, maybe in your seminary classes or Bible college classes or Sunday school classes, ever try to outline a passage? If you look at the book of Romans, for example, Romans is a very, in many ways, a very easy book to outline. You have five sections within the book of Romans. Sin, chapters 1 to 3. Salvation, chapters 3 to 5. Sanctification, chapters 6 to 8. Sovereignty, chapters 9 through 11. Service, chapters 12 through 16. If you take the sin section in chapters 1 to 3, you have all Gentiles are sinners, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Even the good Gentiles, the ones that have a higher standard of morality than the rest of the world, they're sinners, the first 16 verses of chapter 2. And the Jews that had all the advantages of the law, they're sinners too, chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3 and verse 8. And if it isn't already clear, everybody falls into one of those three categories. And so everyone is a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one. 3 verse 9 through 3 verse 20. It outlines very, very clearly there's a progression of thought within the book of Romans, where you move from one point to the next point to the next point. So Romans is a pretty easy epistle to outline. But don't try to outline 1 John that way. 1 John doesn't work that way. In fact, I teach a course in our seminary on the Johannine epistles, and in putting together my notes for that course, I checked out about 50 different outlines and commentaries on the book of 1 John, and none of them agree. None of them agree on how to outline 1 John, and part of the reason why they don't agree, many of them, is because they're trying to outline 1 John like they outline the book of Romans. But in 1 John, you don't have an outline that progresses from one point to the second point to the third point. In 1 John, what you have are three main points that move together throughout the entire epistle of 1 John. It's what I call a rolling outline, where you have all three points and they're holding together throughout the whole epistle. And it's John's way of saying, the way that you can know that you're in fellowship with God, I'm going to give you three reasons or three ways in which you can know that you're in fellowship with God, but you don't get to pick and choose the three ways. The three ways hold together throughout the entire epistle. Three ways, and they're all tied to God is statements in 1 John. Again, we're looking at big picture, but we're going to narrow it down to what we're looking at in these passages and in these verses, because these three God is statements that you have in 1 John provide three of the resources that God has given to us to overcome sin. So, number one, God is light. We read that in the passage tonight in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And the darkness that 1 John 1, 5 refers to is what? The darkness of sin. Darkness can be used in different ways in Scripture, sometimes of ignorance and other things. But in 1 John 1, 5, it's speaking specifically of sin. So God is light. That connects with the ethical test. The ethical test. How do you know that you're in fellowship with God? Because you live differently. Because you have a different relationship to sin than the relationship that you had before you came to faith in Christ. So it's chapter 1 and verse 5. God is light. Number 2, chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, you have this statement, God is love. In fact, it's so significant that John actually repeats it twice. And if God is light connects with an ethical test of fellowship, God is love connects with a social test of fellowship. And that social test takes two dimensions. There is a vertical dimension. It means that we love God and love His Son, Jesus Christ, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That goes back to what we were talking about this morning, that God has transformed us from people who hate God and people who are the enemies of God to those who love God. So you love Jesus supremely. You love God supremely. But it doesn't stop at just love for Jesus or love for God. Because you can't love God and hate His people. So this social test, there's not only a vertical change in our love for God, but there's also this horizontal transformation where we love His people. because the man who says I love God and hates his brother is a liar, 1 John 4:20. So that's the second test. Number three, God is life. And you'll find this one at chapter 5 and verse 20. That God is life. And life in 1 John is always connected with believing. And specifically, believing the right thing about Jesus. So we have an ethical test. We have a social test, number two. And number three, we have what I call a Christological test. So how do you know that you're in fellowship with God? The big picture, you know that you're in fellowship with God, number one, because you live your life differently. You have a different relationship to sin. Number two, because you love your brothers and you love God. Number three, because you believe the right things about Jesus, and that belief has engendered new life in you. And it's not like you can, it's not like two out of three ain't bad. You have to have all three to be in fellowship with God. That's how it works. Do you love Him? Has your relationship to sin been transformed? Do you believe the right things about Jesus? Now, and what's amazing about how 1 John works is that in the first two chapters, the primary focus is on the ethical test. But love and believing the right things about Jesus become evidences that God has transformed your life ethically. In chapters 3 and 4, love becomes the main focus. But if you love Jesus, you will keep His commandments. So there's an ethical component to love. And if you love Jesus, you're certainly not only going to believe the right thing about Him, but you're going to reject lies that are said about Him. One of the ways in which you demonstrate your love for someone, whoever that someone is when somebody comes along and defames them and speaks against them and tells you lies about them, you hate the lies that people tell about Him. So right in the middle of chapter 4, for example, you have John, right in the middle of the discussion of love, you have John saying, don't believe everything that is said about Him. Don't believe every spirit. And of course, if you truly believe Him and have life, it's going to reflect a difference in the way that you live and the way that you love. And it's beautiful how all this comes together. Now, with that introduction, I want to narrow our focus tonight to 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to chapter 2 and verse 2. And once again, I want to give you the overview of the whole passage that we're going to look at. And then in the time that I have left, I want to focus in on some specifics within the passage. If you notice in your Bibles, you have every single one of the verses, with the exception of chapter 2 and verse 2, every single one of them begin with the word if. 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, it's a little bit in farther from the beginning of the verse. Because you have a little epistolary description at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1. But every one of them begin with the word if. And in verses 6, 8, and 10, you have the words, if we say. If we say. There's a false claim that each of these verses are confronting, and it's a false claim regarding sin. Part of the first step for us to get victory over sin in our lives is we have to start to learn, we have to learn to think biblically about what sin is. And the false claim in verse 6 is that sin doesn't matter. You know, this is the person who says, I can sin all I want and still be in fellowship with God. If we say that we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, we lie, John says. The false claim in verse 8 is the claim that says, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 10, the false claim is very similar, but it's worded a little differently. The false claim in verse 10 is, if we say that we have not sinned. And I honestly don't believe that John is saying the same thing all over again. There's a distinction between the claim that we have no sin and the claim that we have not sinned in verse 10. For one thing, in verse 8, the claim is a noun. In verse 10, it's the claim regarding a verb. And I think that the difference between the two is the person in verse 8 is claiming that he has no sin nature. That he's no longer capable of sinning. In verse 10, the claim is even stronger. The claim is that I haven't sinned. It's not only that I'm not sinning now, but I haven't even sinned in the past. Verses 8 and 10 are confronting forms of an error that has plagued the church for 2,000 years since John writes these has written these words of what is commonly called Christian perfectionism. The idea that somebody this side of eternity comes to the point where they no longer sin. They don't sin anymore. Some of you perhaps have heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was a very famous preacher in England about 150 years ago. But Charles Spurgeon was at a conference once with another preacher. He was speaking at the same conference as another preacher who actually held that you could come to the point when you don't sin anymore. And then went on to modestly say that he himself had arrived at that point about 15 years earlier. So this guy hadn't sinned in 15 years. So according to his own claim. So Spurgeon didn't say anything, but they were at a retreat center, maybe something like this. And the next day at breakfast, Spurgeon took a pitcher of milk and snuck up behind the guy and poured the pitcher of milk down his back. And very quickly discovered that the man very much still had the ability to sin. There are different ways to test bad theology. One of them is the milk pitcher way. But you notice that there's a false claim. In each case, there's a false claim. In the first part of verse 6, the first part of verse 8, and the first part of verse 10. Now, ideas have consequences. And bad ideas have bad consequences. And so along with the false claims, there's a consequence. And there's a progression in the consequences. Let's just look at the progression in verse 6b, verse 8b, and verse 10b. The consequence of the false claim that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, verse 6, is that we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie and do not practice the truth. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, the consequence is that we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Do you see the progression here? It goes from bad to the worst possible. In the first case, we lie. And there are a lot of people who lie who know they're lying. Somebody else may not know they're lying, but they know they're lying. That's bad. But what's even worse is when you start to believe your own lies. So verse 8, they deceive themselves. One commentator I read on this passage said the person who claims that he has no sin can only deceive himself because everybody else knows he's guilty of sin. And notice that in verse 6, they don't practice the truth, but in verse 8, the truth is not in them. But what's even worse in verse 10, it's bad enough if you lie, it's bad enough if you deceive yourself, but in verse 10, these guys are actually making God out to be a liar. How can God be a liar? Very simply this way, because God has said repeatedly and over and over and over again in His Word that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, well, that's everybody else except me. Well, when you say that, you have just made God to be a liar. And that's even worse than you being a liar. And of course, His Word is not in you. So you have a false claim in the first part of the even-numbered verses. You have a consequence of that claim in the second part of the even-numbered verses. But where I want to focus our attention tonight as on the odd-numbered verses, because in each case, after the false claim and after the consequence of the claim, number three, you have the corrective for the false claim. And this is what I believe is the power of this particular passage. And what I want to preach to you tonight on are the four resources that God gives us to overcome sin. The first one is not a separate point in this passage. Rather, it's something that undergirds the whole passage. And I added this to my sermon. I preached this sermon a number of times, but added this point to the sermon about half a year ago because it was something I had completely missed. But I want to draw your attention to it. But the second, third, and fourth resources are ones that come from verse 7, verse 9, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Our Bibles end chapter 1 at verse 10. But chapter 1 should actually end at chapter 2 and verse 2, because 1 and 2 continue the thought that's already begun in the first part of chapter 1, which is why we read up through chapter 2 and verse 2. So four divine resources for overcoming sin. The first one, as I mentioned, is not a separate point, but it's one that is pervasive throughout the whole passage and actually comes up in the statement that's at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2. But did you notice the stress as we read those verses on revelation language? The things which we have heard. These are things that we proclaim to you. This is the message that we are preaching to you. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 4, John says, "These things I am writing to you, that our joy may be full." Especially when you see the word writing in the Bible. What's it making reference to when you see writing? Scripture. In fact, you see this especially in that first verse of chapter 2, which appears to interrupt the pattern that we talked about. The pattern of, you know, the false claim, the consequence of the claim, and the corrective of the claim, because John says something else before he gets to that third corrective. He reminds them in chapter 2 and verse 1. And how does 2:1 say? "These things, my little children, I am writing these things to you in order that" what? "You may not sin." And I don't know why. This is the beautiful thing about studying the Bible. You can go through a passage dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times, and then you find you completely missed something. And this is what I love about studying the Word of God. You never exhaust it. But notice the connection between what John is writing, namely this epistle that we're in right now, what John is writing, and the reason why he's writing this book to you, because he doesn't want you to sin. So what is the first resource that I see in this passage to overcoming sin that God has given to us? In a nutshell, the first resource that God has given to each one of us is the Word of God. This is what I would call the truth test. The truth test. The Word of God is the first resource that God has given us to overcome sin. My brothers and sisters, your relationship to the Word of God is going to have a direct effect on your ability to overcome sin and your ability to resist temptation. I wish I had time to develop this a little bit more. So I just want to ask you sometime to compare Genesis 3 with Satan's temptation of Eve, and Matthew 4, did I say Jesus' temptation of Eve? Thank you, Lord. Okay, I thought that something didn't sound right with what I just said. I just wanted to make sure I didn't just accidentally commit blasphemy, okay? Satan's temptation of Eve in Genesis 3 and Satan's temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. There are a lot of parallels between the two passages. One parallel is that Satan appeals to the same three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in his appeal to both Eve and his appeal to Jesus. There's a huge contrast between the two. Eve and Adam are in this garden. They have everything they can eat. They got paradise on earth, as it were, when the temptation comes to them. Jesus is in a wilderness. 40 days without eating or drinking. Who had the tougher test? Jesus did. But Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. And the difference between Jesus' success and Adam's failure and Eve's failure is in how he handled the Word of God. Because Eve had revelation too. She knew, or at least Adam knew, that God had told him that you can eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden. And the day that you eat of that tree, dying you will die. That was the revelation they had. And if you look at Genesis 3 carefully, you find that in places Eve added to what God had said. She magnified the prohibition. And in other places, she minimized the consequences. You might die. God said you might die if you eat it. That isn't what God said. He said you would die if you eat it. And of course, Satan picks up on that. He manipulates the Word of God, and then he comes flat out and denies the Word of God. But he tries the same thing with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. But every time, how does Jesus respond? There's a phrase that appears three times over in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation account. Every time Jesus says, "It is written," he goes back to the Word of God written. And Jesus uses the Word of God to answer Satan's challenges and temptation. Does anybody know what book Jesus quotes from in each case? Those of you who are at the conference this week earlier can't answer this question. How about the rest? Anybody know? Jesus took all of his quotations from one book. Not Philemon. Someone say Philemon? Pardon? The Bible. Okay, yeah. Could you be more general? No, a specific book. Not Psalms. Isaiah. Not Isaiah. Not Daniel. Huh? Yeah, Deuteronomy. I was going to say, you just start with Genesis and work your way through and you'll get to it eventually, right? Yeah, all of his quotations came from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Howard Hendricks asked the question, if your victory over temptation depended on how much of the book of Deuteronomy you knew, how well would you do? I have to sit here and confess, I wouldn't do very well. Now, maybe you have the reaction right now as you're hearing me say this that I had the first time somebody brought up the point, how well would you succeed in temptation if you didn't know Deuteronomy? You might say, that's not fair. Jesus wrote the book. I know that. I know that. But don't forget in this connection the significance of Psalm 119. I was so glad that Sammy referenced this passage yesterday because it set me up beautifully for what I want to tell you right now. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. The Psalm, this Old Testament Psalm, 176 verses in the Old Testament. All but four of them make reference to the Word of God. But in the beginning, toward the beginning of this psalm, we have this great question. How does a young man or a young woman keep his or her way pure? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Lord, don't let me wander from your commandments. With my whole heart have I sought you. Don't let me wander from your commandments. And then verse 11, I love this. Your word have I hidden in my heart in order that I might not sin against you. There's a significant interchange in the tenses. The psalmist is saying, your word have I hidden in my heart in the past in order that in the future I might not sin against you. And it's amazing that the more you saturate yourself in the Word of God, the more that you pour the Word of God into you, when temptations come your way, all of a sudden God just starts bringing these verses to your mind. You know, you're tempted to haul off and biff someone because they insulted you, and all of a sudden, verses about anger come to mind. You're tempted to lie in a given situation, and God starts bringing all these verses about telling the truth to your mind. You're tempted to lust in a certain situation, and God brings words about internal purity and so forth to your mind. In fact, sometimes God brings His Word to confront a sin you didn't even know you were guilty of, the more that you grow. That's how we start to really grow in sanctification, when we start to have the Word of God confronting areas in our lives that we didn't even know we were sinning in. That's one of the marks of maturity. It's not that we become more sinful, it's that we become more aware of how sinful we are. And the Word of God confronts that over and over again in our lives. So brothers and sisters, don't forget the first resource that God has given to us to overcome sin. It's the Word of God. And we find it in its stress here in this particular passage. But number two, and this is where I want to narrow in on the resources that John has specifically called our attention to in this passage. The truth test, number one, would be the Word of God. Number two is fellowship with other believers. And this is the social test that we've looked at in the book of 1 John as a whole. Look with me at verse 7. And there's a surprise. There's something in verse 7 that I would not expect to see, or at least the way that it's worded in verse 7. I would not expect to see it worded this way. So I want to read the verse as it is, and then I'm going to go back and intentionally change it to make a point. And I want to see if you can pick up how I change it. Okay, and then I'm going to come back and correct my change. I'm not trying to tamper with the Word of God here. I'm trying to highlight something by observation here to make a point. So verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, this is a but. Notice that you have but in verse 7, you have but, an implied but in verse 9, and then you have another but at the end of chapter 2 and verse 1. In each of these cases, that word but is stressing a contrast. You have a contrast between the false claim and the consequence of the claim. Now the contrast in each case is how to correct that false claim. So verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that's the vertical dimension of fellowship. We're walking in the light as He's in the light. But there's also a horizontal dimension of fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. And this is one of the many cases in the New Testament where you have that phrase, one another, that appears. And every time you have one another appearing in the New Testament, it's always talking about horizontal. We have fellowship with one another, we build up one another, we edify one another, we pray for one another, etc. It's always horizontal. So you have the vertical, we're in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and then look at the end of verse 7, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, and this is a present tense verb here, keeps on cleansing us from what sin? All sin. Now, this is not the cleansing that we experienced in our salvation. This is the ongoing cleansing that we need day by day in our Christian lives. And this is there is so much truth just packed into this one verse. I want to just draw your attention to one thing, because this is not what my theology would have led me to expect in 1 John 1:7. I want to reread it and make a change and see if you can pick up on the change that I'm making. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin, and we have fellowship with one another. You see what I did? I reversed the last two phrases of 1 John 1:7. Because my theology tells me that it's my sin that keeps me from fellowship with other believers. And there is a great truth about that, but that's not what John is stressing here. What John is stressing is that my fellowship with other believers is the means that God uses to keep on cleansing me from all sin, or one of the contexts in which that happens. Notice the "and." We have fellowship one with another, and the idea there being the result of that is that the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And again, it was years before I saw the significance of the order of these two phrases in 1 John 1:7. And it suddenly dawned on me, and this is what I want to exhort you with, my brothers and sisters. It suddenly dawned on me that the fellowship in the body of Christ is one of the key means that God uses to keep us from sin. How is it? And it's not just that I get accountability and that I get help and that I get prayer help from my brothers and sisters for the sins that I know that I'm struggling with. How is it that I get victory over the sins that I don't yet recognize, or some of those attitudinal sins that are at the root of so many other sins? You know, Matthew 5, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't kill, but I say don't hate. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say don't even lust. And on the list goes. How do I deal with those attitudinal sins that are at the root of so many of the external sins that I live out? Well, if I want to get victory over hatred, what I do is build around me people who have exhibited victory in that area in their lives. If I want to get victory over lust in my life, I build around me people who are pursuing purity and who are modeling purity and modeling modesty and above reproach in the area of their sexual relationships. What if I want to get victory over pride? Pride that's something that you always recognize in other people but never hardly ever recognize in yourself. How do I get victory over pride? Especially the pride that I don't see in my own life. One of the key ways to do that is by building around me people who are pursuing and who model humility. Because the body of Christ is one of the key ways in which God uses, one of the key means that God uses to help us overcome sin. This is why we need to remain plugged in to the local church of believers. Because when you become disconnected from a local body of believers, you have cut yourself off from one of the major resources that God has provided for you to be able to overcome sin. That's why I'm always nervous when I meet a believer or a professing believer who claims to love Jesus and claims to follow Jesus but wants to have nothing to do with a visible, organized assembly of those who are following Jesus in the local church. It is impossible for you to have victory in your Christian life, either positively in pursuing holiness or negatively in avoiding sin. It's impossible for you to have victory in your Christian life if you're not vitally in a relationship with a body of believers. We all know Hebrews 10 and verse 25, right? Hopefully we all know it. Hebrews 10:25 warns against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But does anybody realize the verse that comes right before 25 in Hebrews 10? The verse right before it says, let us consider how we may provoke one another to love and to good deeds. One of the reasons why we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together is that when we are gathered together, we're stimulating. In fact, the word is a very strong word. We are provoking one another to love and to good deeds. And that there's an element of that that can only happen when believers are together. I was reminded, I sat in one of the discussion groups earlier, and one of the brothers in one of the discussion groups was reminding us of the illustration that sometimes of a group of coals that are burning in a fire, and the best way to put the fire out is to separate out the coals. And this coal that burns brightly into flame when it's with the other, when the other coals, will just all of a sudden fizzle out. Because you've got to have them together in order for you to really be able to get a fire in that situation. So the church, believers as part of the body of Christ, is the first key. The first one in this passage, the second one we talked about tonight, the second key resource that God has given us to be able to get victory over sin. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, fellowship with other believers. Number three, in verse 9, is confession of sin. Is confession of sin. If we have the Word of God as the truth test, if we have the fellowship with other believers as the social test, if we have, this is the ethical test. There's one quick thing that I want to highlight here. We all know this verse, and because we know it, it's so easy to overlook the obvious. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, that means we say the same thing that God says about our sin. He is what? Notice the two attributes. Faithful and just. Those are not the words I would expect to read. Because when I think of God forgiving our sins or forgiving my sin, what is the word that most often comes to mind? God's mercy and His grace. And again, that's true. But that's not what John says. John says he's faithful, which means when the Bible uses the word faithful, it has the idea of dependability. When God has said something, He can be depended upon to keep His word. So you have His faithfulness. But God's forgiveness of our sins is a matter of justice. God forgives us of our sins because it is right for God to forgive us of our sins. Why is it right for God to forgive us of our sins? I am so glad you asked, because that leads us to the fourth resource that God has given us in this passage for overcoming sin. And it's the most important one because it provides the basis. Of the three, it's the most important one because it provides the basis for the other two. And that's verses 1 and 2. My little children, I've written these things to you that you don't sin. But if any man sins, you have the ideal. The ideal is that we don't sin. The reality is we do sin. But if any man sins, notice this, we have an advocate. The word advocate is the word comforter. It's the word that's translated, it's the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14. We sometimes hear people talk about the paraclete. That's the word that's used here. The most common way, and the word is used in a number of different ways in Scripture and translated a number of different ways according to the need. And the word that's used here, advocate, is the word for a lawyer. This is someone who's representing us. Now, what's amazing about this verse, we have an advocate with a Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the second time in three verses we've seen that particular attribute of God. Now, what's amazing to me is not that you have the word lawyer and righteous together in the same verse, as amazing as that is. We have lawyer jokes in America. And I get in trouble when I tell lawyer jokes because the lawyers don't think they're funny. And the rest of us don't think they're jokes. But anyway, it's not often that you find a righteous lawyer, but here you have one in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. But here's the question. And it's the same question that's raised in chapter 1 and verse 9. How can Jesus forgive sin and be righteous? How can Jesus represent us before God when we've committed sin? The question of our guilt isn't even a question. Because again, if we sin, we've sinned. But how can Jesus represent us before God and not violate His holiness? In other words, how can He properly represent us before God and still be a righteous lawyer? The answer is in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this introduces, and I very quickly have to finish this, but this introduces the fourth resource that God has given to us to overcome sin, and it's Jesus Himself. It's Jesus Himself. God has not left you alone in your battle against sin. He gave Jesus in His first coming, verse 2, in His first coming, He provided the propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath and completely fulfilled the penalty for our sin. That's His past work that He accomplished on the cross. And because of His past work in propitiation on the cross, He's presently able to properly represent us before God. You have Jesus' past work in propitiation. You have His present work in intercession for us as our advocate. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews tells us, and a number of other passages. And what makes His present representation of us before the throne of God efficacious is because of His past work. But the beautiful thing is John doesn't even stop there. It's not in this passage, but it's no coincidence that later on when you open chapter 3 of 1 John, you begin with these words. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that He, when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is, and everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself. Jesus Christ is the ultimate provision that God has given to us to overcome sin, both in His past work on the cross as a propitiation for our sins, by His present work as our intercessor, as our advocate before God, and even in His future work that He will finish all of that in what we call glorification. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ. He will present us perfect and faultless. This is the bride passage that we looked at earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, that He's going to present us to Himself in heaven as a bride without spot and without wrinkle, because Jesus will one day totally remove sin from us. But even now, as we await that great day, Jesus gives us the power to overcome sin in our own lives. So brothers and sisters, appropriate those four resources that God has given to us to overcome sin. We have the Word of God. We have the fellowship with other believers. We have the confession of sin. And we have ultimately the person and the work of Jesus Christ that He has given to us to overcome sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us these great and tremendous divine resources to be able to overcome sin. Lord, would You help us to apply this passage to our lives? Help us to even be thinking of other resources that You have given us in and through Your Word to be able to overcome the battle that we all face against sin. Would You use these words to challenge and encourage our hearts? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.